God gives parents to children, not only to provide for them, but also to prepare them for successful living. And as we learned last Sunday evening, that begins with God's kind of love. It's a tall order to make a child feel secure in our love when he is agitating us, embarrassing us, inconveniencing us, hardly seems human. As a matter of fact, it isn't. And right there lies the key to successful parenthood, as far as I can understand the scripture. It depends on more than human resources are capable of providing. It demands supernatural wisdom and strength. Well, I know what some of you are thinking, but I'm not God. Well, your children probably already know that. Mine do, anyway. But God doesn't expect us to be God. He promises to supply all our need. That's a very broad promise in Philippians 4:19. And it may even apply to what we need to be godlike parents. But listen, God knows exactly what we do need to be good parents, because God himself is the model parent. Now, I'm sure you're relieved to know that, having announced the subject this morning. You thought I was going to talk about somebody maybe you knew, and it was going to embarrass you that you weren't as good as him. No, it's God. He is the model parent. And this is a biblical concept. It's interesting, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus prayed, he addressed our Father who art in heaven. God is a Father. The psalmist said, as for God, his ways are perfect. So I put the two together and come to the inescapable conclusion that God is a perfect Father. And by examining his word and learning how he functions as a parent, we can learn the kind of parents we should be. And then when we commit ourselves completely to him and let him control our lives, he is free to express his wisdom and his strength through us. And so the model parent who lives in us in the person of his Spirit can become the model parent through us. He provides the example and the encouragement. He provides the direction and the dynamic for us to be successful parents. Now, there are a number of scripture passages that compare God's parenthood to ours. So let's just leave through a few so we can establish the principle biblically. I'm not straining at gnats in this principle at all. It's clearly revealed in the Bible. We looked at a verse last Sunday night in Psalm 103. Would you look at it again, please? Psalm 103:13. Let's just remind ourselves of the comparison the Bible makes in this regard. Psalm 103:13. As a father pitieth his children. We learned that that word meant the best kind of parental love, with all the tenderness and compassion involved. As a father loveth his children, so the Lord loveth them that fear him. The Lord loves just as a father loves, is what the Bible says. Turn over a book to Proverbs, please. Chapter 3, verse 12. Proverbs 3:12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Just as a father deals with his children, the Lord deals with his children. The two again are compared. There is a comparison made in the Bible, I repeat, between divine parenthood and human parenthood. God is a father in much the same ways we are parents. And incidentally, that same verse, Proverbs 3:12, is quoted in Hebrews 12:6. We won't turn to that one, but it's there. Same idea, comparing human and divine parenthood. Jesus added his inspired testimony. Would you turn over to Matthew, please? Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Jesus said, Matthew 7, 11, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Again, comparison between human parenthood and God's parenthood. One gives good gifts. These human fathers give good gifts. How much more shall God give good gifts? The point is well established in the Bible. God's parenthood and our parenthood are a great deal alike. At least, they should be. That's the lessons we learn from these passages. But did you notice in every one of them that we referred to, both in the Psalms, the Proverbs, the one in Hebrews quoted from Proverbs, and this one in Matthew, in every one of them, the direction is human to divine. Now follow me. Here's what I mean. We learn what God is like by observing our human parents. We would expect it to be the other way around, but that's not the way it is, at least in these four passages. We learn what God is like by looking at human parents. At least we should learn what God is like by looking at human parents. And did you know that Christian counselors have discovered that it does indeed work just that way? They have discovered that a person's image of God is often patterned after his image of his own parents, especially his father. For instance, if a person's parents were happy, loving, accepting, forgiving people, then a person usually finds it easier to establish a positive and satisfying relationship with the Lord. He likes God. He doesn't get mad at God, and he's not afraid God's looking over his shoulder, just looking for something he can zap him over. He loves God. He has a good relationship with God because he had a good relationship with his parents in many cases. But on the other hand, if a person's parents were cold and indifferent, that person oftentimes feels like God is far away and disinterested in him personally. If his parents were angry, hostile, and rejecting people, then he often feels like God can never accept him. If his parents were hard to please, he usually has the nagging notion that God isn't very pleased with him either. God's not very happy with his life. Now, I think we need to think about that, Christian parents. I think that's something worth meditating about for a little while. That a child begins to develop his God image according to what he sees in his human parents. Men who have worked with delinquents in ghetto areas of cities have heard kids, when they hear that God is a father, say something like, "Well, if God's anything like my old man, I don't want anything to do with him." You see, that's the problem with parents that are not godlike. It instills in a child and a young person the wrong image of God. What kind of concept of God is our child developing as a result of their relationship with us? Is your child learning that God is loving and kind and patient and forgiving? Or are we unintentionally, certainly unintentionally, building into our children a false God image, maybe implying that God is harsh and short-tempered and critical? God nags us and yells at us, and God knocks us around when we get out of line. What is your child learning about God from you? Our child's entire spiritual life is at stake here. This is a serious issue. His whole spiritual life in relationship to the Lord for the rest of his natural days may depend on what we're saying right here tonight from the Word of God. It is imperative that we learn what kind of a parent God is, and then let him help us follow his example so that our children begin to develop a right understanding of what kind of a God we know and love and serve. There's one other passage on this subject that bears examination here. It's Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Would you turn over there, please? Ephesians 6, 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I'm going to talk about this verse the rest of the evening, but I want to emphasize three words right now. The last three in the verse. Those three words, of the Lord, are going to become the theme and guiding principle of this entire series from this point on. Of the Lord. The training we give our children must be the training of the Lord. And that is a full, complete, descriptive phrase that involves more than our minds even imagine. The Lord must be the guiding principle of our training. It means that. The Lord must oversee it and direct it. Since it's the discipline of the Lord, it must belong to Him. It's His discipline. It's the training that He gives to us. And it's to be administered by Him through us. It's the training of the Lord in the fullest sense of the term. It's the same training He gives us. And we are to give it to our children by His direction and through His power and under His authority and answerable to Him. It is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I repeat, in every sense of that little three-word phrase, of the Lord. When we get right down to the specifics of and principles of child training, there isn't a great deal the Bible has to say directly. Oh, it has some things to say, but not a great deal directly. But when we understand the principle laid down in Ephesians 6:4, then the Bible becomes an inexhaustible source book for successful child training. The principle is simply this. It boils down to this. We deal with our children as the Lord deals with us. That's it, in a nutshell. That's what we're going to be talking about for 9 more weeks, the Lord willing. Or 10, however many of this series goes. But our understanding of how the Lord deals with us becomes the guiding principle for our child training. And incidentally, let me say it again. Our understanding of how the Lord deals with us does not necessarily come from our own parents, because that understanding may be faulty. It comes from the Word of God. We need to search the Scriptures to find out how God deals with us. And that's what we're going to be doing. And as we begin to understand how God deals with us, then we're going to know how to deal with our children. Because God's the model parent. Now, Paul uses two words in Ephesians 6:4 to sum up God's method of dealing with us. And these two words also will become the basis for all that we're going to say, because this is what God does with us. And this is what we're going to do with our children. And we'll see how He does it from other passages as we go on. But here are the two words. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The New American Standard Bible, I think, has the best translation of this verse that I have found. It says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's really the two best translations of these two words. The discipline and instruction. That first word, discipline, which the King James says nurture, is a general word that means simply child training, child teaching. Now let me try to explain to you what the word involves. I'm talking about that word nurture there, Ephesians 6:4. It involves setting goals for our child training, for our children, teaching them those goals faithfully, and gently but persistently guiding them toward those goals. That's discipline. We think of discipline as a strap or a paddle. No. Discipline is establishing goals, teaching the children what the goals are, and then gently but persistently guiding them toward the goals. Now, this word did not originally mean correction or punishment or chastisement. That was not its meaning originally. It comes from two Greek words that simply mean child teaching. Had nothing to do originally with correction or punishment. However, through usage, it did come to include that idea. So much so that in Hebrews chapter 12, this is the word translated chastening. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Same word. But that's not its primary meaning. That's only one of its ideas. Discipline, contrary to popular opinion, is far more than correction. And this has to be established now at the outset. Discipline is charting a course for our children, gently insisting that they follow that course, and firmly but lovingly bringing them back to that course when they stray from it. Now that's a whole lot more than correction. Charting a course, holding them in it, when they break loose from it, firmly but lovingly bringing them back. I want to talk about that course for a few minutes tonight. That set of goals, that direction we're going to follow. Have you ever prayerfully established goals for the training of your children? I mean, ever sat down and thought it through? I mean, my wife and I have some goals, but I have to be honest with you tonight. Before I began to understand this word through my study in preparation for this lesson tonight, I don't ever remember sitting down with her and saying, let's decide exactly what we are trying to accomplish. Now, that's a pretty sad thing. I got one in college, and he's gone. And I'm, as far as my influence on his life, it's diminishing now. Many other people are having more of an influence. My influence has probably seen its greatest day. And I don't ever remember sitting down and deciding just exactly what I was trying to do in his life through those 17 years he was under my care. Now, we've done it. I'd like to share our goals with you because maybe you'd like to make them your goals. From here on, we know where we're going. We've got some goals. Actually, we can't really expect our children to turn out right if we don't really know what right is, if we haven't ever sat down and established what we believe God wants them to be. As one of my profs in seminary used to say, if you aim at nothing, that's exactly what you'll hit. Maybe that's what some of us are hitting in the raising of our children. Nothing. And since we can't hit a target we don't have, let's build a target, okay? Let's build a target tonight. Let's find out what we're aiming at, where we're going, and what we're trying to accomplish. Your aims may be much more extensive than these I've prepared tonight, but this may be a good place to begin. At least a basic list of biblical goals for our children. Here is what we want to accomplish. Now, I realize that that's not big enough for all of you to see, but maybe as I tell you what it says, you'll be able to see it, all right? It's amazing what you can see when you know what it says. Number one, and I'm going to explain and amplify and expand these, but we just have the basic idea on the overhead. Number one, to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in His own perfect time, not force them to trust the Lord Jesus, but in His own perfect time, lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank God all of our children have seen the fulfillment of that goal. Of course, it was a goal even though we never sat down and wrote it down and established it was in our hearts before they were ever born. We established it as one of the primary things to teach them the meaning of sin and the need of a Savior. I'm going to talk more about leading a child to Christ later in the series, but let me just say right here, we cannot really expect them to be all that God wants them to be until they have a new nature imparted from above. That's understandable, isn't it? We teach them, we encourage them, we want them to obey God, but they really can't obey God to the full until they have the Holy Spirit living in their lives. So number one becomes very, very important. That's why it's number one. To lead our children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Number two, to lead them to a total commitment of their lives to Christ. To lead them to a total commitment of their lives to Christ. And as we do this, it involves several things. Let me expand it a little. As we do this, we want to establish a life pattern of making every decision according to God's will. That's part of a commitment to Jesus Christ. A yieldedness. We talk about this almost every Sunday at some time or other during the day, don't we? Yielding our life to God. We want our children to do that. And as a result of that yieldedness, face every decision of life with this question: God, what do you want me to do? And cultivate the habit pattern of talking to God about every detail of their lives, making Him a part of every detail of their lives, making prayer and communion with the Lord and conversation with Him relevant to every issue of life. That's all part of a commitment to Jesus Christ. You see, asking God what His will is first, before we decide what we want to do, is a habit pattern that needs to be cultivated. It doesn't just come naturally. And we need to start cultivating that habit pattern in the very earliest years of their lives. The question when we face a decision isn't, which is the best way to go? That doesn't make a bit of difference. The question is, what does God want me to do? And I want to establish that in the hearts and lives and minds of my children. Number three, to build the Word of God into their lives. Now, this is done in a number of ways. I want to build God's Word into the very fabric of their being. And I do it, first of all, by teaching it to them faithfully. I try to do it periodically by relating the Word of God to the circumstances of life. When there's some issue in their lives, I need to show how the Word of God relates to it, how the principles of the Scripture affect their lives at that moment. As things around us are happening, as news events are breaking around us, as we see things in the newspaper and on television, I want to relate the Word of God to what we're seeing around us, to all the circumstances of life, using that opportunity to build the Word of God into their lives. But there's even a more important way I need to do this, and I don't always do it this way, but I need to. That is by an example of obedience and conformity to the Word of God myself. And without that one, forget the rest of it. It's just a bunch of hypocrisy. I at least need to set as a goal for myself obedience to God's Word so that I can provide a proper example to my children in building the Word of God into their lives. Number four, to teach them prompt and cheerful obedience and respect for authority. Simply says, to teach them obedience and respect to authority. But you can stick a couple descriptive words in there if you'd like. Prompt and cheerful obedience. And all right, you know, if I've got to do it, okay. We get a little bit of that at our house once in a while. Got a little bit of it yesterday, in fact. But anyway, prompt and cheerful obedience and respect of authority. That's what God wants them to learn. You see, by developing their willing submission to our authority, we're seeking to instill in them a respect for all duly constituted authority. Sunday school authority? A lot of kids in our Sunday school that never learn respect for authority, folks. Any parents are here that need to hear that? And public school authority? And governmental authority, laws that govern us? And ultimately, teach them submission to the authority of God. That's what is involved in teaching my children prompt and cheerful obedience and respect for authority. Fifth, to teach them the value of self-discipline. The happiest life is the controlled life. In areas such as eating, sleeping, sex, care of the body, use of time and money, desire for material things, self-control is the key to a happy life. And I need to get that across to my children somehow or other. Sixth, to teach them to accept responsibility. To teach them to accept responsibility. And I mean responsibility in several ways. Responsibility for happily and efficiently accomplishing the tasks assigned to them. It's kind of like obedience, but this fits here too. Responsibility for the proper care of their belongings, to put things away and keep them neat. Responsibility for the consequences of their own actions, not to blame it on somebody else all the time. responsibility. It's a goal in our child training. Seventh, to teach them by word and example. That's not there. Just to teach them basic traits of Christian character and a Christ-like attitude toward others. Let me repeat it with a few explanatory words. To teach them by word and example the basic traits of Christian character. I'm talking about things like honesty, integrity, industry, righteousness, the traits that God wants them to acquire, basic traits of Christian character, and a Christ-like attitude toward others, things like unselfishness, kindness, consideration, courtesy, friendliness, generosity, justice, patience, appreciation, and on we could go. Many, many things. Okay, here are our goals, seven of them. Now we know where we're going. But I want you to remember something before we get involved in going. Our purpose is not just to insist on these things while our children are under our care. Our purpose is to make this package, the whole package of seven, such a part of our children's lives that when they leave our care, these principles will continue to guide them. And I think that's what Solomon had in mind back in Proverbs chapter 6. Would you look at it, please? Keep your finger in Ephesians, by the way. I want to talk a little bit about that second word. Did I lose some of you? Didn't get you in time? Sorry about that. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually, verse 21. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. Now note, Proverbs 6:22. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You want your child to have the good life? Build these things into his life so permanently that when he leaves your care, these things will still guide him. That's what Solomon's talking about. And I think that may be the idea behind the second word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:4. The word admonition in the King James Version, which New American Standard translates instruction. This word literally means to place in the mind. The emphasis is on verbal training. Warning, admonishing, encouraging, instructing, reproving. Verbal training. To place in the mind. But it goes far beyond the famous parental lecture, you know. That's not what it's talking about at all. What it does is picture the faithful parent tenderly planting the principles of God's word deep down into the very soul of his child, so that it becomes an integral part of his life and of his being. See, the standard is no longer the parent's standard alone. It now belongs to the child too. He's made it such a part of the child's life that it's his now. It isn't his parent's standard any longer. It's my standard, the child says. And he's ready to move out into the world independent of his parent's control. But with the principles of God's word so woven into the fiber of his life that he finds delight and satisfaction in doing the will of God, even when nobody's looking. That's what we're trying to accomplish. Oh, there were some children in the Bible with great illustrations of this. There was Joseph, 200 miles from home, nobody there, nobody saw him. Nobody would have been the wiser when Potiphar's wife offered Joseph her body. But the principles that had been instilled in his heart and soul or in the early days of his life, kept him from sin. There was Daniel. All the other guys were eating that food, that king's sumptuous food that had been dedicated to pagan idols, and Daniel was nearly 600 miles from home, and nobody would have known the difference. You know, everybody else is doing it, and nobody will ever find out, are the two greatest excuses for our young people to sin. Everybody's doing it, and nobody will ever find out. Daniel had both of those.
But the principles of God that had been instilled into his heart and soul as a youngster kept him from defiling himself. Daniel 1:8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food." He was true to his God, even when nobody was looking. That's what we're trying to accomplish. Parental rules and regulations and restrictions are only temporary. Their purpose is to prepare the child for freedom, independence, the only kind of freedom that really brings any satisfaction, that is to freedom, the freedom to live in harmony and happiness with our child's Maker and Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's real freedom. A train only has freedom when it's on the track. And maybe that train could get the idea that it really could have freedom if it could only get off in the field, but it doesn't have any freedom out there. We only have real freedom when we're on God's track. A person who sits down to an organ to play and never had any training and doesn't have any musical ability and starts thumping on the notes doesn't really have any freedom. He's bound by his ignorance of the organ, you see. That's not freedom. The only freedom a person has at a keyboard, of piano or organ, in either case, is the discipline and training and practice that goes before. Then a person can sit down with freedom and make beautiful music. Freedom isn't doing anything you please. Freedom is living in harmony with the Lord. That's real freedom. And that's what brings real satisfaction. And as we train our children, and the children show evidence of learning and maturing, we hold back some of the restraints that we once imposed and we allow more and more independence. Let's diagram it like this just quickly. Make it a triangle. And up here we have supervision. And down here we have independence. I'll get it. Independence. I can't talk and write at the same time. Boy, that's a bad news. Woo! Got it. It's supposed to be a D. Anyhow. But the idea is, you see, as the supervision gets less and less, the independence gets more and more. Until that child is prepared to leave the nest and move out into the world, a self-disciplined, spirit-directed adult capable of doing God's will. That's what we're trying to produce. And you know, I got the idea that maybe some parents are not willing to let go of their children. And they're holding on even after their children are married, trying to manipulate them and influence them in various ways. And I wonder why it is. Could it be because they feel like maybe they've failed through their earlier years to really build the Word of God into their lives and they're trying to make up for lost time? Friend, it's too late then. God says to let go. A man's supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That's the way it works. This process is illustrated by the way God himself dealt with the human race through history. Remember, God's the model parent. Let's learn from him right now. You see, in the time of man's spiritual childhood, God gave him the law, 613 commandments, ordinances, and judgments. Nobody would choose to live under that kind of a law that dealt with almost every nitty-gritty detail of life. But that's the way God did it. But it did its job. It wasn't a lot of fun living under the law, but it did its job. Paul said, "The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And now that we've come to know Christ, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore, Paul said. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. We don't need the schoolmaster now. We're not under the law any longer. We've come to know Christ. And Paul goes on in that passage in Galatians 3 and 4 to describe the freedom of life in Christ and the joy of adult sonship and a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Who needs external rules and regulations when you have the internal motivation of God's Spirit? That's what we're trying to produce, you see, in the lives of our children. We want them to be impelled from within rather than compelled from without. And that's what brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ and joy and blessing to our lives and theirs. How are we going to do it? With the help of the model parent, we're going to do it. Through the direction which he gives, by the example he sets in his word, and by the power of his Spirit who dwells within us, we can guide our children through their formative years and mold them into men and women of God, equipped to do his will. The Apostle John wrote in his third epistle, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Friend, do you want joy? There is no joy in this world that excels the knowledge that your children are walking in the truth of God's word, even when they're out from under your restraints and supervision. That's real joy. But it has to start right now. There's no time to lose. Whatever time is left has to be spent building the word of God into their lives. Maybe you're unsaved tonight. Maybe you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you're still under the law, trying to earn God's favor, striving to please Him and earn heaven. No. God's favor has already been purchased by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. There's freedom available to us, a new life of joy, a new personal relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us from all that law business and brought us into the blessed relationship of adult sonship with God. And if you don't know Him, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to trust Him right now. Let's pray.